The church's lowest times historically have always come when wicked men have risen to positions of power and influence. That is a large part of the reason why Israel in the Old Testament suffered so much, because she tolerated evil rulers, kings, priests, prophets, over her. Such was the case with Israel in the days of our Lord. Luke, in this passage of Luke 11, is describing how Jesus came to the nation of Israel during what must surely have been her lowest time of all. Jesus came to Israel and to Jerusalem in the very dark days of her apostasy. After centuries of festering sin, the boil of corrupt Jewish leadership finally came to a head with the great confrontation of Jesus. There was a showdown in Jerusalem, and Jesus ratcheted up the hard preaching, condemning the leaders of Israel so severely, and they were so disinclined to repent under his preaching that they responded instead with malice, and they crucified our Lord, though everything he said was true, and he himself was the epitome of religious and moral virtue. We're looking today, we're beginning to look at today, the passage in Luke 11, starting with verse 37. In this passage, Jesus rebuked the apostate leaders of Israel seven times. Look at the text. Let me pause now and just read it, and then we'll make a few more introductory remarks. And as Jesus spoke, a certain Pharisee asked him to dine with him. So he went in and sat down to eat. When the Pharisee saw it, he marveled that he, that is Jesus, had not first washed before dinner. Then the Lord said to him, "Now you Pharisees make the outside of the cup and dish clean, but your inward part is full of greed and wickedness. Foolish ones! Did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But rather, give alms of such things as ye have. Then indeed all things are clean to you. But woe to you, Pharisees! For you tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs, and pass by justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done, without leaving the others undone. Woe to you, Pharisees! For you love the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like graves which are not seen, and the men who walk over them are not aware of them." Then one of the lawyers answered and said to him, "Teacher, by saying these things you reproach us also." And he said, "Woe to you also, lawyers! For you load men with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you! For you build the tombs of the prophets, and your fathers killed them. In fact, you bear witness that you approve the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed killed them, and you build their tombs. Therefore, the wisdom of God also said, 'I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the temple. Yes, I say to you, it shall be required of this generation.' Woe to you, lawyers! For you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter in yourselves. And those who were entering in, you hindered. And as he said these things to them, the scribes and the Pharisees began to assail him vehemently and to cross-examine him about many things, lying in wait for him and seeking to catch him in something he might say that they might accuse him. Amen. This passage starts out with hospitality toward Jesus and ends with hostility toward him. And in between, there are seven woes. Seven woes for corrupt religious leaders. Men who were supposed to be instruments of salvation and the grace of God, but were instead rather agents of the devil. Jesus rebuked them seven times, and they didn't appreciate it. At least not at first. They were so provoked to ire that they decided they would crucify Jesus for what he'd said. He embarrassed them. How dare he speak to ministers that way, they must have felt. Now, thankfully, in Luke's sequel, which is the book of Acts, the history of the early church, we read that under the preaching of the gospel by the apostles, many Jewish priests came to faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe even some of these who were here on this occasion. And the church has been plagued with apostate ministers down through the centuries, and God has been pleased to recover many of them from their sins and turn them into good and godly men, even competent leaders in the church. I happen to remember reading the biography of Thomas Scott. He was a minister in the Anglican Church who lived hundreds of years ago. And he wrote his own testimony in a little book called The Force of Truth, published by the Banner of Truth. He tells about how that when he was sworn into the pastorate, he took an oath to uphold the 39 articles of the Anglican Church. One of the doctrines of the Anglican Church at that time, and still today they officially hold to, is the doctrine of the Holy Trinity, that there is one God, He exists as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And Thomas Scott tells about how that he said that he held to that, but down in his heart he really doubted the Trinity after all. He was really more Unitarian in his theology. But Thomas Scott, in the providence of God, had a pastoral friend who knew the Lord and who is now famous to us. Most of you probably never heard of Thomas Scott, but I know you'll know this name, John Newton. John Newton, of course, is the author of Amazing Grace, that probably best known him. And John Newton came to realize that his fellow pastor was spiritually in trouble. He was far from God and bore a patient witness to Thomas Scott of the true gospel. And eventually the Lord used that to bring Thomas Scott to conversion. And the passage we've just read is useful for that purpose, probably above all others, of exposing apostate ministers today and calling them to humiliation and repentance. And this is an important work to be done, for the churches these days are filled with apostate ministers, men who think nothing of saying things like homosexuality is fine. We have one of those ministers in our own town, the Episcopal pastor a few streets over, was quoted in the newspaper saying such a horrible thing. Well, I don't hold anything against them personally. In fact, I love all sinners. And the Lord uses text like this one to call them back to himself. And that would be a great blessing in any church that has an unconverted pastor. Sounds ironic, doesn't it? A pastor who's far from God. But because the church has suffered so much under apostate ministers, one of the most blessed things that can happen to such a church is for their pastor to become a Christian. For him really to be born again and become a saved man. Gilbert Tennant, a great preacher of the Great Awakening, wrote a sermon called The Danger of an Unconverted Ministry. And it's a very hot sermon. It's strong medicine. And in that message, he referred to unconverted ministers as a great curse and judgment. And he refers to them as caterpillars that labor to devour every green thing. And says much more worthwhile besides. Now, I'm the only pastor in this congregation right now. So you might be wondering, well, why would you preach this? Well, for one thing, we're committed to consecutive verse-by-verse exposition in the pulpit of God's Word. And this is the next passage in Luke. But that's not the only reason we take it. I believe that under God, if He should bless us, this passage has the potential also to win over unconverted church members. It's not only possible that ministers should be lost. It's altogether possible that those who are members, even of good churches, could still be in their sins and mere hypocrites like those Jesus rebuked in this passage. This is one of the most severe censures in all of Scripture for hypocrites, coming right from the mouth of the Lord Jesus. It may be that some would think Jesus too harsh here. Probably not, because we tend to give Jesus a pass on everything He did. But if somebody didn't even care about maintaining a public show of reverence to Jesus, they might criticize Him. Jesus is almost what you would call hateful here. He calls them names. He publicly shames these men, although they were officially in the ministry. He insults them. And we shouldn't think, though, bad thoughts about Jesus because He did that. Because after all, the reason the Lord spoke this way to these men, and the reason He continues to speak this way to the churches today, is because of His love. His love is so great that He must speak a word of rebuke like this. He was jealous for the Father's glory, which these men had besmirched. And He was yearning to save those who were lost, even among spiritual leaders in the church who were unconverted. Jesus, because of His heart of love, looked at the visible church of God without good leaders as victims, as sheep who were wandering without a shepherd, as vulnerable to all kinds of charlatans and spiritual catastrophe. And so because He loved His Father in heaven and He loved the church, He spoke harshly. There's a certain strain of thought these days that imagines that if you're really spiritual, then you would always be positive and upbeat and speak very pleasant words, have nothing bad to say about anyone. And that is surely a misguided spirit. In the Psalms, God counsels us this way: you who love the Lord, hate evil. And also, there's a passage in the Psalms that goes like this. This might shock you, but it says, the psalmist, full of the Holy Spirit, said, "Do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate you? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them my enemies." Now, this has always been true of the saints, but it was fulfilled to such a degree that has never been seen in anyone in Jesus Christ, because it's a prophecy of Messiah. Jesus hated evil men. He hated them with a perfect hatred. And those who were enemies of His Father, He counted His own enemies. And His wrath, His righteous wrath, was aroused when He saw them in their sins. This is an eternal spiritual principle. Ardent love and strong hatred always go together. If you don't have the capacity in you to hate that which is evil and people who are evil, you are morally, you've gone astray from God. That's a virtue, not a vice. Because whatever destroys the object of your love must be correspondingly loathed. If you don't loathe anyone or anything, then you don't really love anyone or anything either. Because if you did, you would hate their enemies. Just to use a simple illustration everyone can appreciate, because of Brendan Flanagan, I've been thinking lately about pediatric oncologists. Some of you know we've been praying for a little 2-year-old boy who has brain cancer. And he's getting treatment through the Boston Hospital, Children's Hospital. And at that place, I'm sure there are quite a few doctors who have given themselves to the study and treatment of childhood cancer. And those who actually work with the patients must see these little ones come in day after day, cute as all get out, and if they see them repeatedly, I'm sure they have a temptation to become personally fond of them. See these little boys and girls coming in with the most dreadful diseases. And if they're good people, they hate the cancer that kills these little ones. And so they devote their lives to discovering the causes of cancer and the cures, how they can kill this evil cancer. And cancer is genuinely an evil in this world. They hate the cancer because they love the children the cancer destroys. We can all sympathize with that. Those in our country whose family members, husbands and wives, sons and daughters, have been murdered by terrorists must especially hate the terrorists. And I wouldn't blame them when they feel a joy at news that another nest of murderous thugs have been exterminated by U.S. weapons. It's a righteous thing to feel gratification at the execution of murderers. It's a righteous thing. You should feel happy. And you, all of us would, I think, if we were especially personally touched by their atrocities. And likewise, the Lord Jesus Christ, who wept over Jerusalem, the visible church of that day, and who today is grieved over the sorry state of many churches that claim to be churches of Christ because of unconverted ministers who tell lies to them and live wicked lives as pastors. This Jesus is still angry. And He strikes a mighty blow against them in this passage of Luke. He continues to speak with holy wrath against the arrogant men who would presume to take the leadership of His churches while they are His enemies. And the Lord Jesus speaks authoritatively in this passage, not just to the ministers, but to the people in the pew, so that you can have greater discernment about the danger of an unconverted ministry. And even if the ministers who are lost don't convert, become sincere Christians, at least the church, through the preaching of this text, can have a greater discernment and replace the rascals if they won't get converted. And others here will hear this sermon besides you in the pews today. And I call upon all my Christian brethren in whatever churches they find themselves. If your pastor or pastors seem to be without saving grace, then you have a responsibility as a congregation to dismiss them from their posts and call good and godly men to exercise rule in the church. And if the church you're in is so corrupt that they will not remove an unconverted ministry, then you're duty bound to leave that church and seek out a congregation that prizes born again pastors. That's the will of Christ. The only reason these liberal churches are able to exist is because well-meaning but ignorant Christians continue to tolerate corrupt leadership. They keep paying their salaries and attending upon their public ministry. If all the professing Christians in the world would rebel against it, the churches would be much better off and the world would benefit so much more from the ministry of holy churches. I want to summarize the doctrine of Jesus in this passage, the whole passage we've read, in this simple statement. Here Jesus condemns apostate religious leaders for their terrible sins against God and men. Jesus, our blessed Lord, is acting as a judge here. And He's pronouncing the sentence on the guilty. But it's not to destroy them. It's for their redemption. To give them a warning before that great day of judgment occurs, when this will be the last thing they hear before they're sent to hell. So let us give reverent attention to the indictment Jesus brings. Look with me at verse 37 and 38. This great confrontation between Jesus and the Pharisees and lawyers began with a Pharisee extending hospitality to Jesus. And as he spoke, a certain Pharisee asked him to dine with him. So he went in and sat down to eat. Now, that's what you would expect, right? If someone asks you to dinner, you accept the invitation, you go into their house, and you sit down to eat. That's what you do when you come to dinner. And that's all the Lord did. He didn't commit any sin. He didn't do anything that should have been considered offensive. He just accepted the invitation, went in, and sat down to eat. But the Pharisee was offended at that. Verse 38. When the Pharisee saw it, he marveled that he had not first washed before dinner. Things began cordially in this passage. There was no need for a big confrontation. It could have been so much more pleasant if the Pharisee had been a godly man and treated his guest with all respect. But this situation presented an opportunity for the Lord's rebuke when there was a disagreement about whether or not a religious teacher in Israel, like Jesus and the Pharisee, should wash before dinner. Now, as soon as I say that, little children could have a misunderstanding. You could be thinking, "Mama, I heard the pastor say that even Jesus didn't wash before dinner. So when you tell me to go wash my hands before dinner, I don't have to do that. I can just sit down to eat. Pastor said so." Well, that's not at all what's going on here. This is not talking about the ordinary washing for physical cleanliness that we would do if our hands are dirty before we use them to put food in our mouths. There's no refuge here, children. If your mother tells you to wash before dinner, you do that obediently. This is something else. When Jesus came in the house and sat down to eat without washing, the Pharisee saw it and he marveled. He was surprised or astonished at Jesus' behavior here. You see, the Pharisees would not sit down to eat until they engaged in a ritual religious washing that was after the manner of the Pharisees. And it may have been even more than simply washing one's hands. It probably was. And Jesus knew that was their tradition, I'm sure. But he showed that he was not bound in his conscience to follow that tradition. And the way he showed it was simply by not doing it. When he came to the Pharisee's house, the Pharisee probably went to attend about this ritual washing. And Jesus didn't bother with it. He just went in and he didn't sit down. He came to the table. It was in all probability one of those low tables that they use in Near Eastern culture. And you lie on the ground on a rug around it and put your head close to the table and let your feet stick out away from the table. So Jesus came to this oriental table and just lay down there to have the meal, and he didn't bother about the washing. And we don't know exactly how Jesus knew or how it was apparent that the Pharisee was offended, but maybe it was the look on his face of horror. What? Or maybe the Pharisee said something to Jesus. You're not going to wash? Now, I wish we had more knowledge of the exact tradition and culture of the Pharisees, but we have some indication of what, something like what it might have been from Josephus, the Jewish historian. There were three philosophical sects among the Jews, Josephus writes. There were the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and a group called the Essenes. And in his ancient book, Wars of the Jews, Josephus wrote of the Essenes who would rise before dawn for prayers every morning, scrupulously saying prayers. Then they would work for 5 hours, starting at dawn, and wash ritually before they had lunch. Specifically, Josephus says that when they have clothed themselves in white veils, then they bathe their bodies in cold water, and after this purification is over, they go, after a pure manner, into the dining room as into a certain holy temple. So this is not just washing dirty hands and having lunch. This is a part of their religious system, and it involved a washing of the body and a change of clothes, and then each lunchtime meal was like a sacrament to them. And they wouldn't dare approach it without going through the ritual of bodily cleansing. Now, we don't know whether the Pharisees wore special clothes or whether they washed from head to toe or not, but they had something like the Essenes that was involved in this confrontation between Jesus and the Pharisee that invited him to dinner. You know, we can look to modern religions for similar examples in some ways. We know, for example, in the apostate Roman Catholic Church, there is the ritual use of water, not prescribed in Scripture, known as holy water, for a supposed kind of cleansing, a spiritual cleansing by physical water. And the priest sprinkles the water on the congregation or on a casket at a funeral. There is also a ritual washing in the false religion of Islam. I remember once receiving guests, and it happened to be 7 Pakistani men who were Muslims. I had 7 Pakistani men visit me once. And I didn't know exactly what they wanted, but they asked me if they could use the bathroom. And I said, sure, you're welcome to it. They went in, and all 7 of these men were going into the bathroom and taking a long time. And then they came out of the bathroom. I was at a church building where I was a pastor in Maine. They came out of the men's room, and then they asked me if they could pray in the hallway of the church building. And I said, No, you can't do that. This is a Christian church. And I don't mean to offend you, but we're not going to have you praying to Allah in our church building. And they were cordial, thankfully. They didn't shoot me or anything. And they left. And I went into the men's room after they were gone, and there was water all over the floor. And then I learned a little bit more about this. They were practicing a ritual religious ablution, a washing of the body before prayer. And it's a custom of their false religion to do this, as if the washing of the body could have some religious significance or cleanse the soul. It's in a way, it's similar to the practice both in the Roman Catholic Church and of the Pharisees here in this passage. Well, Jesus seized the opportunity this gave him to teach this poor lost sinner about true religion and to rebuke him for his sins. The fact that the Pharisees were obsessed with physical cleanliness as a part of their religion was misguided. It appealed to the carnal hearts they had and of their followers, and it exposes their sin. Whenever you know someone is attracted to rituals like this, then you know that their hearts are far from God. It's much easier for a sinner to engage in any kind of outward ritual like this than it is to confess their sins and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they prefer it as a rule. Jesus pronounced a woe on such religion in this passage. 6 times the word woe appears. If you look at the text, it's in verse 42, 43, 44, 46, 47, and 52. Now, I know I've entitled the sermon, Seven Woes for Apostate Ministers. Technically, there are only 6 woes. But the first rebuke amounts to a woe, that in verses 39 to 41. When Jesus is condemning them on this matter, he might as well have said woe. Now, what does the word woe mean? Well, the word woe is an important scriptural term, and it's found in the mouth of prophets of God. It was the responsibility of those men who stood up before people in the name of God, whom God called, to pronounce a blessing or a curse on the congregation or on the people to whom they spoke. They announced weal or woe, God's favor or God's wrath in their ministry. And so when Jesus pronounces the woe here, he is a prophet revealing that God's abiding wrath rested on those to whom he spoke, and that their inevitable end was doom unless they repented. Woe in the Bible is the ultimate curse word, or the pronouncement of a curse on sinners. It appears in the Old Testament scriptures in a number of important passages we won't consult. But generally, when the Old Testament prophet pulled the woe out and announced the woe, he reserved it for the worst cases of outrageous idolatry and gross immorality. When they said, woe to you, it was a serious thing. And now, Jesus, the Son of God, who sent the Old Testament prophets and gave them their message of condemnation, brings it himself from his own mouth and applies it to Israel's religious leaders of all people. The text before us naturally falls into 2 parts. There is the first 4 woes. There are the first 4 woes Jesus applied to the Pharisees in verses 39 to 44. And then there's this very natural break at verse 45 when one of the lawyers answered and said to Jesus, Teacher, by saying these things you reproach us also. And then the Lord gives 3 more woes, and these apply especially to the lawyers, not exactly the same group of people as the Pharisees. Well, let us take a look at the first woe Jesus offered in verses 39 to 41. The first woe of seven. Then the Lord said to him, that is the Pharisee who was his host for dinner, "Now you Pharisees make the outside of the cup and dish clean, but your inward part is full of greed and wickedness. Foolish ones! Did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But rather, give alms of such things as you have, and then indeed all things are clean to you." Now, the Pharisees' implied accusation of Jesus for not washing lent itself to this first woe. Because, after all, washing in this ritual way had nothing to do with the heart of what it really means to be a righteous person. It was an external ritual. And the Pharisees were very scrupulous to keep this external ritual while they failed in terms of heart righteousness. And so, when the Pharisee was criticizing Jesus for not washing, Jesus criticized the Pharisee in return for only washing, so to speak, on the outside and not washing on the inside. And Jesus takes a simple illustration from the dinner table. Probably there was, even on the table, a cup and a dish. The Lord may even have made a gesture toward the cup and the dish on the table and said, "You Pharisees are like a cup and a dish that might be set out on a dinner table, which is clean on the outside but dirty on the inside." Another reason the Lord mentions this sin of theirs first is perhaps because this sin in particular was a sin of the first rank. It was the sin of pretending holiness. Being clean on the outside, but dirty on the inside. Why is that especially offensive to God? Well, people who only pretend to be holy by outward, you know, spirituality and not inward spirituality are insulting God as if He didn't know their hearts, or as if He was only worth external worship and not the worship of the heart. And so it is highly offensive to God. Look with me then at this sin of outward cleanness with inward filthiness. Right away, you can tell that Jesus is going to say something negative and harsh to the Pharisees. Because He starts out by saying, "Now you Pharisees," and generally when we lump people into a class like that, we're about to make some sweeping generalization about the whole group. And sometimes that's not fair, but in this case it was warranted because this was a common, almost universal trait among the Pharisees. "You Pharisees are like a cup and a bowl that are clean on the inside, clean on the outside rather, and dirty on the inside." Now just think about that. What if you were invited to someone's home for dinner and you looked at the table from a distance and it looked like they'd set out their nice china and it was all so pretty and sparkling. But then when you sat down to dinner, you looked down and obviously in your bowl and in your plate, there was old, crusty, moldy food. And they expected you to put your food on that plate and eat from a dirty plate and dish. How would you feel about that? That would put you in an awkward position, wouldn't it? Would you say anything? Maybe it depends how bad it is. If it's just a little, you might scrape it off with your knife or something, but what if you were so bold to say, "Excuse me, but my bowl's not clean. My plate's not clean." And they said, "Well, what do you mean it's not clean? Look." And they picked it up and they showed you the bottom of the plate or the outside of the bowl and say, "You can see your image in that. It's clean as the whistle. Eat from it. It's clean." Well, it's not clean on the inside. That doesn't matter. It's clean on the outside. Go ahead. Use it. How would you feel about that? I think you'd be offended and probably angry if your host expected you to eat from such bowls and plates and cups. Well, this is how the Pharisees served God. And God was offended at their service. As far as men could tell, they did appear righteous to men. They had a certain kind of outside sanctity. They were free from the grosser, more obvious public sins, at least where people could see them committing great sins. But their secret sins were known by God and an abomination to Him, even stronger than you would react to a dirty bowl. Jesus characterized the Pharisees in this passage as full of greed and wickedness. Your inward part, he said, is full of greed and wickedness. The idea of being full of it means that it dominated their lives. This was a life-dominating sin they had. They were greedy. It's not that they had felt greed on occasion or they had this problem now and then. This was their very, the fabric of their nature. It wasn't just a little bit of a speck of food in the inside of the bowl. It was a bowl full of old moldy food. They were full of greed, first of all, Jesus says. And that disqualified them, of course, for spiritual leadership. One of the Ten Commandments is devoted to this sin. You shall not covet. It's the Tenth Commandment. You shall not covet anything that belongs to your neighbor. To covet means to have an inordinate desire for it. To lack contentment with such things as you have. And this is the only one of the Ten Commandments that explicitly mentions a sin of the heart. Now, all of them go to the heart. But the other nine commandments are phrased in terms of outward, external sins. And this one goes to the level of a man's motives and desires. You shall not covet. You know, covetousness is an easy sin to hide because it is a matter of the heart. You can't see just by looking at a person whether they're covetous or not. You can't judge a person covetous and wanting more just because they're poor, certainly. Likewise, you can't say that a rich man is necessarily covetous. You can't tell just by observing someone's station in life whether they're greedy or not. Because greed is not a question of whether you have money. It's more an issue of whether money has you. And that is invisible to us, respecting another person. This is a sin of ultimate loyalty, and therefore of idolatry. Colossians 3:5 says, covetousness is idolatry. And yet, the word Jesus uses here, when he says you are full of greed, is not one of the terms that might be used for covetousness in the Bible. It's a Greek word that is particularly active. And the New King James Margin says it could be translated eager grasping. And other Bible translations render it plunder, extortion, robbery, and ravening, which speaks of the appetite of wolves to consume more. The Pharisees had the heart of robbers, of muggers. Now, they couldn't openly practice what they wanted to do, which is just to take people's stuff by force, because nobody could get away with that openly and remain in a position of religious leadership, even in an apostate church. If you're an open thief, nobody's going to allow you to do that openly in the church position of church leadership. But these Pharisees as masters of debate, had found a way craftily to argue themselves into wealth at the impoverishment of the people they served. They had subtle ways to separate their victims from their money. Now, this is a delicate subject, especially for ministers to preach on, because it opens me up to all kinds of accusations which I could not possibly disprove. See, greed is one of those heart sins, and if somebody says you're greedy, you can say, no, I'm not, but so would the greedy person say, no, I'm not, and for all anyone knows, maybe you are. But then again, maybe you're not. Contrary to popular belief, good ministers, I mean faithful men who work hard, deserve good pay. There's no biblical vow of poverty that pastors are supposed to take when they go into the ministry. That's a part of the Roman Catholic Church system for priests. The Bible says in Galatians 6:6, those who are taught in the Word ought to share all good things with those who teach them, speaking of the physical goods. And 1 Timothy 5 says that the elders in the church who rule well ought to be given double honor, for the Bible says the laborer is worthy of his hire, and you shall not muzzle the ox that treads out the grain. So it's a wrong-headed philosophy that says if we want our minister to stay spiritual, we've got to pay him next to nothing. Because if we start to pay him too much, then, you know, that'll be unspiritual. However, the heart is what matters. And men who are greedy are not suitable to serve as pastors in the churches of Christ. The Scriptures, when they set out qualifications for elders, explicitly exclude men who are dominated by this sin. For it says in 1 Timothy 3 that the those who would be set apart for the office of a bishop must not be greedy for money and not covetous, 1 Timothy 3:3. That's the sin of Balaam, who blessed Israel under divine compulsion and yet was a prophet for hire, and it typically characterizes false teachers. Jesus said to this Pharisee, and these Pharisees, not only were they full of greed, they're also full of wickedness. This is a more general term that describes the active exercise of a vicious disposition, as one reference book tells us. In other words, they not only had greedy, bad hearts, but they also schemed ways to get the things they wanted, even though it was unethical to do it. Well, what does Jesus say to such men? Verse 40, He calls them foolish ones, which is a little bit euphemistic, I think. Probably be more the force of it would be more aptly rendered, fools! He called them fools. And he wasn't just venting some frustration by name-calling. Jesus is revealing to them what their real spiritual state is before God. Greedy ministers are spiritually blind, as the term suggests. Psalm 14:1 says, "The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God." And Jesus has just warned about spiritual blindness in this passage. Remember when he said in verse 34, if your eye is bad, your body is also full of darkness. Therefore, take heed that the light which is in you is not darkness. That was the problem with the Pharisees. They lived as if they did not realize that the God who made them inside and out could see them through and through. And He required piety, the heart, and not just outward worship, worship with integrity. Anything less than that is offensive to Him. He's a jealous God, and He will not be worshipped by hypocrites. He requires a devotion of heart which divorces one from all other husbands. A popular one in the world being money. You cannot serve God and mammon or money, Jesus said. It's impossible. You would be offended as well, wouldn't you? If you knew someone was treating you nice on the just on the outside, but on the inside they hated you, how would that make you feel? If you ever received a gift from someone that you suspected when they gave it to you, had a base motive in giving it to you, either they were trying to impress somebody else with their generosity toward you, or they were trying to manipulate you, you know, I'll do a favor for you, but after I give that to you, you have to do this for me. How does that make you feel? Now, we are not competent judges of other people's hearts, so if we receive a gift like that, we suspect this, we should be charitable and not put the worst construction on the motives. But Jesus knew the Pharisees inside and out. And here He is, resolved to bless them, accepting an invitation to dinner from a greedy old Pharisee. And Jesus suffers the insult willingly that He might do good to their souls. And you know, He still does that. Probably some of the people in this congregation are hypocrites, offensive to Jesus. But here you are in the Lord's house, guests of King Jesus. And He's not destroying you. He's here to bless you. He's so condescending. Well, what is the remedy to pretending holiness? Well, the remedy Jesus recommends here is sincere religion. Verse 41, but rather, this is the alternative to hypocrisy, but rather give alms of such things as you have, then indeed all things are clean to you. As an infallible guide to God, Jesus pointed out the alternative to this wickedness. But rather, this is what you can be and do instead of offending God by external cleanness with internal filthiness. The Greek translated here is literally rendered, give the things inside as alms. And the New King James has chosen to interpret that as meaning the things that you yourself have within your own grasp. Give your own things as alms. But another translation I consulted puts it this way, and I think this is more in keeping with the context. Give from your heart to those in need. Give from within you. That is, sincerely give to those in need. Don't be greedy religious leaders that are trying to get things from everyone for yourself. Repent of that and have a change of heart so that when you do give, it's not just external, but it's an expression of sincere love from the inside out. And that will be the evidence that you have been changed by the grace of God. Even as James said, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. The Pharisees weren't like that. Jesus criticized them in another passage as those who devoured widows' houses. When they would see a widow in the synagogue or at the temple, they thought to themselves, I haven't met her yet. Wonder what I could get out of her. Wonder what she brings to the ministry. How much she can give to me. That was the way their greedy hearts thought. And then they set about scheming to to take the old woman's wealth. Well, Jesus rebukes such apostate ministers for pretending holiness. And I pray that our meditation on this passage will be useful to all of us to examine ourselves and see whether our holiness is just on the outside for others to see, and inside we're full of sin. Amen.